So a little bit ago, about 7 months ago now, I wrote a book called Rooted in Sin and Rescued by Love, which I was able to, through the support of the church, I was able to publish it, and we were able to put it out. And very recently, Scott has begun to read it, and he encouraged me. He said, "Man, like maybe talk about your book this week." So I was like, "Cool, you know, I'm always happy to do that." So the whole point of my book is to explain that there are issues inside of you. There are issues inside of me and inside of you that sin is not merely an action that you perform, but it is a state of being. It's actually rooted deep down into who you are and your character. And that in order for God to change you, he has to do that work from the inside out. It can't be something that is just behavioral modification. It has to be something that is done intrinsically by the Holy Spirit. And so my book is aimed at helping you understand what those roots are. So the sins that you perform, the sins that you can't stand and you hate that you do, they are symptomatic of something else that's wrong with you, right? And so as you understand what those roots are and where they lie, the more God's going to be able to work them out of you. And the primary way that God does that, the central way that God does that, is through the act of his love. And so last service, what we talked about is the concept of how God's love works as it's applied to our own hearts and our own lives. So we talked about how we do want to love people, and loving people is something that is a need of the human. We have to love people. We have to build community, friendships, relationships like that. It is something that we are intrinsically designed to do. However, we're not very good at it. For a couple reasons. The first reason that I gave last service is that the reason of why we love is ultimately selfish, which prohibits us from loving unconditionally as God does. So God loves truly unconditionally, meaning that he does not love us because of something that we do or because of who we are. He loves us because of who he is. It says that God is love, right? So there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love or to have him appreciate you as an individual. God loves you because he loves you, and he will always love you. That's how God's love works. And some of us will listen to that and we'll say, well, I could love like that. I love unconditionally. I love my kids. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love these people in my life, you know, and you may think that way. But Jesus shows us that you don't. And he does this in a very, very, very convicting part of his Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he is thirsty, give him water. Right? So Jesus is showing, he's saying, like, look, if you think you could truly love unconditionally like I do, love people that you have no condition to love then. Love people that, in fact, you have every condition to hate them and to be upset with them. Love those people. And lest we think, like, oh, well, that just means that we kind of just we care about them in some deep recess of our heart. It doesn't really mean that we have to care about them the way that God cares about us. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. We read a passage in 1 John 4 where John says, as God has loved us, even so love your neighbor. Meaning that the call of the Christian is not to love someone in some ethereal way, but to love someone as Christ loves us. And Christ loves us passionately, intimately, vibrantly, with many actions, works, and yes, with his heart as well. God loves us in ways that we couldn't even imagine, and that's the level that God calls us to love others, including our enemies. And that is why the Bible says the prerequisite for loving the way that God loves is you must be loved first. And so we went through 1 John 4, verse 10, where it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for us. It is the fact, it is receiving God's perfect love into our being and understanding it and comprehending it. That is the process that moves us from the selfish, proud individuals that we are to being more and more loving the way that God is. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen through your willpower. It doesn't happen through you trying harder. It happens through you first receiving something. It must be received. It has to be received. It cannot be earned. Otherwise, everything that you do in service of God is an extension of your own insecurity and need to be loved by others. But if you understand that God loves you truly unconditionally, then every work you do for him is not to gain love, but out of a relationship that's already vibrant and saturated in it. That's what God wants to do in us. So we talked about the reasons of why we love. And if you guys want to hear that sermon, it's on our website. But today, right now, in this service, we're going to talk about how we love. How does God's love look differently than us, specifically? All right? So to do that, we're going to look at a passage. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. And John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your amazing love that you do have for us, God, and how undeserved it is. We pray that we would be people who do not try to be better, but we understand how loved we are. And from that security, that safety, that passion, we can go out and love others just as you have loved us. God, teach us to understand more of who you are and allow that to transform our being from the inside out. In your name, amen. Okay, so one of the issues that we have with love, and if you were to ask the average person in America, like, what do you think is the number one thing we ought to be doing as a society? The average person in America would probably tell you love. We got to love ourselves and we got to love our neighbors. You know, we got to go out, we got to do good for people, charity work, helping others. That would be what they would say. But if you were to really press them and you were to say, like, well, what is love? How does it look? Define it. They might have some troubles. They might say things like, well, you know, love is putting someone else's needs above your own. Or love is just caring deeply about someone or having affection for them. Or love is, and they would go on a list of definitions. The issue that I brought up last service is actually from C.S. Lewis, where he said, if we believe that the ultimate good in the universe is to love others, but we cannot adequately define it, what love truly is and how it looks, then we are setting ourselves up for immense amounts of pain and dissatisfaction. What he means is that if I were to ask around the room and ask you guys, who are the people in your life that have hurt you most severely and most intimately, you would undoubtedly tell me those who claimed that they loved you the most. And if I were to ask you personally, who are the people that you have done the most damage to in your life, you would again respond and say, the people that I claimed I loved the most. There's clearly something wrong with the way that we define and the way that we go about loving others. Now, one of the issues with our, I don't want to say stupidity, ignorance, how about that? Our simplicity in our definitions of love is pretty much due to our language. It is really interesting to me that the so-called romance languages, English, Spanish, Italian, French, they only have one word for love in them, which is really weird. You know, and anyone thinking about it for any length of time would be like, it's really odd that the way I express my feelings towards my wife and ice cream is the same word. It's very odd. It's a very odd thing and distinction that I would say the same word to describe, oh man, I love ice cream. Oh, I love my wife. Clearly, I mean something totally different, but I'm using the same word. So there is a dearth in our language that we need to bridge. And what you need to understand is in your Bible is written primarily in two languages, Hebrew and Greek. And the Hebrew and Greek languages did not suffer the ways that our English language suffered. But the issue is that when you translate it into the English, you lose the nuances. And so what I'm going to do for you guys today is I'm going to go over the Greek and the Hebrew understanding of love. And through doing so, we're going to get a better understanding of what God's love actually looks like and how it truly is different than ours. So let's start with the Greeks. The Greeks had four primary words for love. And if you want to get more into this, we're not going to spend too much time on the Greeks because Hebrews are better. No, we're going to spend more time on the Hebrews because I think it's more nuanced. I think it's cooler for sure. But if you want to understand more about this, read C.S. Lewis's really fantastic book called The Four Loves, where he talks about these four types of love and how they work and how they function. The first word most of us know is agape. You guys have probably heard that word in church circles before. We'll define agape in a second, but in essence, it's God's love. The second word, again, you've probably heard this in church circles, phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. In fact, we have a city called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because that's what that means. So that's the kind of love that you experience between friends, family members, siblings, that kind of thing, right? And it makes sense, because if you think about it, the way that we love usually is dictated by the type of relationship, and that's the way that the Greeks thought. Right, so the way I love my friend is different than the way I love my wife. And that's also different than the way I would love kids, right? If you love your kids the same way you love your friends, you got an issue, right? So clearly that's the way they thought. They're like the appropriate ways and means of loving people has to be dictated by the type of relationship that you're in. That makes a lot of sense. So the first word, like I said, is phileo. It's love between friends. The second word is storge, and it's love between parents and their children and the reciprocal love between children and their parents. Then the fourth word is eros, from which we get our word erotic. And that is the love between lovers, right? It's romantic love. That's what it is. So don't think of that as a dirty word, by the way. It was a beautiful word. It just describes the type of romantic feelings that you would have towards someone that you have that type of relationship with. So that's the romantic love that you have. And what you see, if you read through the Bible, is you see that the biblical authors never talk down about any of these loves. Does that make sense? They never demean them. They're never like, oh, you know, like, don't brotherly love because that's terrible. You know, they seem to be talking them up. They say, love one another, right? Love one another, increase brotherly love in the church. They encourage parents to love their children in deep, passionate ways. They encourage children to obey and respect their parents in deep, passionate ways. They encourage love between lovers in marriage as a reflection of God's love for his church. They're encouraging these loves, but they seem to believe that these loves are imperfect in the way that they operate. There's something wrong with them. And they're not alone. The Greeks thought that way too. So the Greeks were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And their view of gods was that the gods are kind of like us, they're just better, you know? We have life, but they just have eternal life. You know, we have strength, they just have more strength. We have love, they just have better love, right? So when they use the word agape, in their minds, they're like, you know, certainly the gods don't love the way that we do. They must have a higher form of love, and they called it agape. Then throughout time, as the philosophers in Greece debated about how does this work, like they try to narrow it down of like, well, what does agape look like? If agape is governing my eros, the love that I have for my spouse, like how does that look? If agape is governing my storge, my love for my kids, how does that look? Right? And they had a lot of debates about it, and they didn't really get very far until a guy named Aristotle gave more of a clear definition of what this looked like. And he described something called the golden mean. And the golden mean is what he said is the issue with us is not our actions, but it's actually there's something wrong with our character, much like what I talk about in my book. And he said our character is flawed, and we have two opposing vices that are surrounding an important virtue. And he says we all fall onto one side or the other. So I'll give you a couple, and I'll show you how this impacts your relationship. So let's take, for instance, courageousness. Courageousness. Courageousness is a virtue, but on either side of courage would be recklessness and anxiety, fear, and panic. Okay? So to be a coward, if you're a cowardly person and you haven't achieved this golden mean of courage, that's going to negatively impact your relationships, right? If you're always fearful in the way that you raise your kids, then you're going to be controlling, manipulative towards them. You're not going to be able to let them go out, make their own mistakes. You're not going to be able to lead them as a parent. You're going to be controlling and try to keep them in a bubble. If you're fearful inside of your relationships with your spouse, you're going to be overly paranoid, critical, judgmental. If you're fearful in the way that you love your friends, once again, you're always going to be nervous that they're talking behind your back, that they're not really as sincere as you are. You're going to have issues with trusting people, to put it another way. But if you're on the other end, if you're reckless in the way that you love people, maybe you're going to raise your kids in a way that's indifferent or dangerous. You're going to let them do things that they shouldn't be doing. You're going to be dangerous in the way that you love your spouse. You're going to be dangerous in the way that you love your friends. You might be someone who is more apathetic in the way that you care for people. That's just one of these virtues, and I hope you guys see where I'm going with this. So what he's saying is what agape did, if you think about it, he says agape is this concept that if you encountered it, it would even you out. It would put you in this golden mean, and it would enable you to love correctly. Does that make sense? That's how he viewed it. Now, he never got around to defining what agape was, but later on, hundreds of years later after he died, a guy named John was writing a letter. And in this letter, he said something very audacious. He said in 1 John 4, verse 8, he said, "Beloved, let us love, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is of God, for God is agape." So John says, agape love is not a concept. You can't learn it at a seminar. John says agape is a person. It's a person. You must encounter this person who is agape, and this person will move you into the center. He'll help you love in the ways that you can't. That's how John thought. So that's why when you read through your New Testament, you see this encouragement. It seems like they're very vague in the way that they talk about raising kids or relating to spouses. The reason why is because they realize they could give you all the different scenarios in the world of if your kids do this, you do that. If your spouse does this, you do that. They could give you all those things, but it doesn't do anything to change your nature. What they're saying is you need to encounter a person, and this person will help even you out. He'll move you into this golden mean. He'll help you to love. And that's why they have such emphasis on knowing God, being intimate with God. And they said, this is the key, this is the method from which the Christian develops sanctification, the ability to love and care for others correctly. So that was their idea. And it was really interesting when you start reading the New Testament from that perspective, right? Let me give you another chapter that illustrates this as well. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. Now, Paul, this is a very famous love chapter, but just in your minds, think about this. Paul is using the word agape for love. Okay, he is not using phileo, he's not using eros, he's not using storge, he's using agape. So I'm going to read it that way so you guys could see this. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. Now, if you read that passage thinking that Paul is describing a concept, that passage is going to crush you. You're going to be like, man, who can possibly suffer long and be kind? Who could not be envious? Who could not parade themselves? Who could resist being rude or being provoked? Who could not keep a record of wrongs in relationships? You'd be completely crushed by this. But when you understand that this is describing a person, it changes it, doesn't it? I mean, this is about Jesus. And what's going to happen when I start knowing Jesus? As I see, how does Jesus suffer long with me? How does he remain kind? And as he moves my character and my personality closer and closer to his centrality, I'm becoming this. I'm not learning how to do it, meaning I'm not learning how to do it like every time I get into a fight with my wife, I'm like, okay, I need to think, how am I being patient and kind in this? And that's not how it works. It's after you get convicted for sinning and missing the mark on this, you pray and God continues to move your character and recognize not what did I do, but why did I do it? Why am I keeping a record of wrongs? Is it maybe because I have paranoia? Maybe it's because I've been wrong so much in my life that I'm skeptical of other people? And so I have these list of offenses saved up inside of my heart because I don't want to be hurt again, right? Why is it that I'm being rude? Is it because I'm insecure and I don't know how to express my love correctly because it's all out of an insecurity of self and a fear of rejection, right? Why am I being so rude or why am I being so impatient with this person? Is it because I expect something from them and I'm being rude and selfish and I'm not loving them for what I could do for them. I'm loving them for what they could do to me. And that's why I'm becoming so impatient with them. And you go through and you realize these are the characters that God must move into his center. These are the things that must be addressed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a really cool concept of love. And it's worthy of a couple sermons, but I'm not going to do it, right? You guys can think about it in your own time. And like I said, if you read that book by C.S. Lewis, it will give you a lot of insight into this concept, which is really cool. We're going to instead move to the Hebrew understanding of love. How did the Hebrews understand love? Well, the Hebrews agreed with the Greeks that love obviously looks different depending on the relationship, but what they disagreed with the Greeks is they basically said, while love will look differently in practice, in actuality, love remains the same no matter who you're dealing with, okay? So it might change or alter depending on the way that I specifically practice it, but in concept and principle, it remains the same. And this is how they viewed love. They viewed love almost like a pie chart, which sounds boring, but it's not. They viewed it like a pie chart, and when you see a pie chart, what you see is you see different concepts and categories, and you see the percentages that category takes up the whole pie. Does that make sense? So they saw it like a pie chart, and the central word that they used was ahava. Right? This is the word that's used primarily throughout your Bible, if you're looking in the Old Testament, almost always this is the word that's being utilized, and it's a general word. It could be used to describe God's love, but it could also be used to describe just a general affection or love or compassion for someone else. It's kind of very similar to the word that we use, love. But when Ahava is divine, when it's really supreme and it's really reflecting God's love, what it's actually doing is it's balancing the other words for love, right? Now, this is what makes love so tricky. What the Hebrews saw, the complexity of it, it's so complex. What the Hebrews saw is that the reason why we love poorly is not because we're doing bad things. It's that we're doing good things in excess, and we're not doing enough of good things in the right proportion and harmony. Okay, so let me read these words off, and it'll hopefully start to make more sense. So the first word is doubt. Doubt is used quite often inside the Old Testament, and it's a word that means to literally boil over with passion, right? That's what it means, to boil over. It's passionate love. It's the feeling that you get when you see your kid being born for the first time, and you just have that passion as a parent, this overwhelming emotional surrendering to this life that you see before you. Or it's the passion that you have between romantic relationships, where you stand up before your friends and your family and you admit your undying love for one another based on just like this incredible passion that you feel for each other. Or the passion even that you feel towards friends, where you care about them and you would do anything to save them or protect them. That's what it's being spoken of. It is more of like an emotional word, right? And it's really cool and really complex. The second word is chabad. Chabad means to cherish. It literally means to hide something in your bosom, right? So it's actually, you could put it this way, chabad is a type of love that's protective, right? It's the protective love. It's that love that, once again, if you're a parent, you look at your child and you say, I wouldn't let anything happen to you. Even if it cost me my life, I would protect you, right? Or even from lovers or between friends, feeling that way, thinking that way. Chasak, it means to be joined together. It literally means to weld two pieces of metal together. And it's the type of word that describes committed love, where you look at someone and you say, I'm committed to you, not because of what you do for me, not because of the way I feel, not because of anything else, any other circumstance in my life. I'm committed to you because I'm committed to you, and I will always be there for you. That's chasak. Rakam is a merciful love, right? It's a merciful love. And it basically, what it means is it not only means to show kindness to someone or sympathy to someone, which is important, to have empathy, which means to feel what someone feels, or sympathy, which means to understand what someone's going through. It also means to be kind to someone, right? So there's a word in your Bible, it's usually translated this way, loving kindness. If you guys have ever seen that word in your Bible, that's the word that's being described. It's a love that loves to be kind. And you delight to do good things to people when you have this kind of love, right? You want to do good to them. You want to forgive them. You want to overlook their faults and their flaws, right? That's what this love does. And then finally, there's Rhea. Rhea is a friendship love. So unlike phileo, where phileo is specifically designed to be between companions, being between friends or family members, this kind of love can be described in any relationship and ought to be a part of every relationship. Yes, you as parents should have a friendship love for your children. It shouldn't come first, but you should have a type of companionship there with your kids where you can have fun with them, you can hang out with them. Between romantic partners, you ought to have a friendship love. The way this word is used, by the way, in the Old Testament is in the Song of Songs, which is a beautiful romantic song sung by Solomon to his bride. And in it, he repetitively calls her, my sister, my bride. What he means is he's saying, like, man, like, I not only have this very strong, passionate, romantic love for you, but I care for you like a friend. I like being with you. We have shared feelings. We have shared experiences. We have shared goals. We have shared interests. Like, this is what's building our friendship together. It's more than just a romance. It's deeper than that, right? That's how that word's utilized. Now, as you guys listen to that, I hope this picture is becoming more clear, right? So all these words are inside this pie chart. And when they're perfectly harmonized, when they're perfectly counteracting one another, then you have God's love. But when one is overgrown and it's too big, then you don't have God's love anymore. You have an imperfect love. Bo, who plays classical guitar, some of you have probably seen him, very talented, he put it this way to me. He said, the difference between our love and God's love is that God, he strums whereas we play classical music. And what he meant by that is when you play classical music, instead of strumming the chords, you would pluck each individual chord by itself, right? So what he means by that is, hey, I might be hitting the notes on doubt when I'm loving someone, but I might be missing them when it comes to commitment or protection or mercy. Does that make sense? Where he says, well, God, doesn't matter who it's with, he's always hitting all the notes, no matter what. That's how God's love is superior to ours. So as we focus on that, as we meditate on it, God could show you how you're imbalanced and he could help you come back into balance, right? So by seeing the types of loves that you have too much of or not enough of, God can help you grow in those things by demonstrating his own love towards you. And as you see it and as it's placed inside your life, you can begin to grow and demonstrate it towards others. Okay, so let's go through this one by one. And I'll show you guys exactly how this works. Let's start with doubt, passionate love. Is passionate love important? Some more conservative Christians would say no. No, lovey-dovey feeling, it's cool, but you know, it's not really anything. You know, you just kind of, this is about serving people. You know, there's other words I could get on board with, you know, like protecting people and being merciful towards them, being friendly towards them. I could get on board with that, but this doubt, like, it can't possibly mean that we have to have lovey-dovey feelings towards everybody. Yeah, it does, actually. When you look through the Bible, God does not simply love people by doing things for them. God passionately pursues and loves people. Passionately pursues and loves people. Now, the passion might look different for different relationships, meaning if I'm loving my enemy, yeah, I'm not going to have the same lovey-dovey feelings I have for my wife, but I should still have a passion for those people. When you go through the book of Acts, read about how the apostles were moved with passion to share the gospel. They were grieved by other people and the fact that they didn't know the true and living God. They had a passionate love for them. It was deep. It was personal. Read through the letters of Paul and see how passionate he was about the church. See in Philippians how he says that I make mention of you day and night and I remember you in all my prayers. See what level of passion and intimacy Paul felt. Or read towards the end of the book of Acts where Paul's about to go to prison and you have Christians hugging him and crying on his neck, knowing he's about to go to his death, right? This is the kind of passion that was alive in the early church, and it was beautiful. Never think that our love should be devoid of passion. However, passion ain't everything. It's important, but it's one-fifth of the picture. You guys get that? It's one-fifth of the picture. If it becomes the whole picture, you're in for some serious heartache. Why? If passion becomes the reason why I'm in a relationship with someone, it becomes all about me. That person becomes a means to my pleasure, my satisfaction, and my passion, as opposed to me being able to care for them. This happens too often in our culture, and it's definitely the area of love that I struggle the most with. Most of you guys know I struggle with sexual sin. Doesn't mean I commit adultery or anything like that, but it means I do struggle with sexual lust in my life. And the thing about sexual lust is you necessarily have to see people as a means to pleasure in order to engage in that type of sin. You have to not care about those that you are utilizing for your pleasure in that moment. And that is an issue that I struggle with. Some of you might be able to relate to that. You might say, yeah, you know, I could relate to seeing people as a means to passion. And so I use them. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about this. And he says, the thing, or sex, is a sensory pleasure that is an event occurring within one's own body. We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman just so happens to be necessary for. How much he cares about that woman as such may be gauged by his attitude towards her 5 minutes after fruition. One doesn't keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. Now, that's a pretty crazy passage. Some of you are like, whoa, like that's nuts. Yeah, that's how some people think, though. That's how some people think. They compartmentalize love and they think like, I just want this pleasure. It doesn't have to be a part of anything bigger. I just want this pleasure for which this person happens to be necessary. And you could poison yourself this way. You really can. You could live this way where you start to think that this is love. People who think this way might think that whenever you're feeling passionate, you're in love. And when you don't feel passion, love is gone. You may hear people say phrases like, I fell in love, or I fell out of love. What they're really talking about is this passion. They meant, I had this passion, so I fell in love, and then the passion went away, and so I fell out of love. It was gone. And what you see as you read through the Bible is it's not that the passion maintains the same amount of power, of potency throughout a relationship, but it should always be a part of it. And it's kind of the easiest way I find to explain it to people is it's like it's easiest to see in your relationship with your kids. It's easiest to see in your relationship with your kids. When you are passionate about your kids, I mean, I'm doubting I could talk to any of you parents and say, do you have a passion for your children? And I'm doubting any of you would be like, no way. No, like, you know, they're okay. But, you know, they're all right, I guess. No, you have a deep passion for them. Does it mean you're always jazzed about them? No, like sometimes, especially when they're teenagers, you're like, man, I just want to, you know, like you get really upset with them. But it doesn't take away the passion. It doesn't take away the passion. The passion's always underlying your emotions towards your children, not because you're feeling it all the time, but because you know it's always there. You know it's always accessible. Does that make sense? Now, for some reason, we understand that with our kids, but we forget that in our romantic relationships. So whenever we're feeling it in our romantic relationships, we're like, I'm feeling it. Things are good. And then when you don't feel it, you're like, oh, the romance is dead. Like, well, maybe not. Maybe the romance isn't dead. Maybe you died, you know? Maybe you just need to, you know, maybe you just need to rekindle that a little bit. Maybe you need to focus on these other avenues of love and not put so much emphasis on doubt. Okay? Can it work other ways, though? Yeah, so if that one sounds supremely selfish to you, that's okay. This one might hit you. So you could do it in a different way. So instead of being passionate just in a specific thing, like a sexual passion or something like that, you could be passionate about love in general. Okay? And this is what I mean by that. For some people, when they get into relationships, they believe that these relationships are supposed to make them happy. That's what they believe about the relationships. So they define passion not as any type of sexual pleasure, but they define it as the pleasure that they get through intimacy with another human being. All right, and this is what C.S. Lewis says about that. He says, our experience is colored through and through by books, plays, and movies. And it takes patience and skill to disentangle the things that we have learned from life ourselves. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find they are not, they think it proves that they have made a mistake and they are entitled to change. But realizing that, when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love, just as it has gone out of the old love. Right? So you might be engaging in pleasure and passion, not sexually, but you just get pleasure and passion from people in general. And you're selfishly soaking that up, meaning that that's the whole of your relationships. You're in them to feel good. You're in them to be happy. And when things get tough and you're not happy anymore, you bail. Oh, I must not be in love anymore. You know? Oh, well, I'll find someone else. They must not have been the one. You know? Oh, well, I'll find someone else. That is exactly and precisely how many of the young people in our culture and society think about love, marriage, and the like, which is why a lot of them are terrified to get married. Because like, well, what if my emotions change? Well, they will. That's why you make a commitment. You know, so you do that. You know, if the emotions, there was no fear of the emotions changing, the covenant does nothing, right? You saying vows to one another does nothing if the emotions will never change. You make the covenant because you know that they will change and you want something more solid and reliable than your emotions to hold you in that relationship. That's why you make the covenant, right? But a lot of people don't understand that, and that's unfortunate. It's also why a lot of young people my age are refusing to have kids. It's like, man, like, won't that interfere with, like, my intimacy with my wife? It's like, yeah, it will. You know, that's why you have kids. Like, what do you think? You're going to have kids and your intimacy is going to get better? You know, like, you guys are going to be able to have more time together or something? It doesn't work that way, right? You don't have kids to make you happy. You have kids to serve. And if you don't go into raising kids with that mentality of, I'm here to serve them and to care for them, you're going to be greatly disappointed with the process of raising children. But if you understand what Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. Having children will be one of the most satisfying and fulfilling experiences of your life. Just as one, let's talk about another one. How about committed love? Certainly you couldn't mess up on committed love, right? How could you be overcommitted? Well, you can. You absolutely can. And there are many ways that this could work out. But essentially, commitment, let me talk about the good things about commitment first. Commitment is, like I said, something that's sorely lacking in our culture today. We do not value commitment very much when it comes to relationships, and it's very, very unfortunate because when you don't have commitment in relationships, essentially what you have is you have a consumer-based relationship, whether it's romantic or not, meaning that you're in a relationship with someone because you appreciate what they offer you, not because you like them as a person. And it's kind of like this. I'm gluten intolerant, so I have a relationship with Sprouts, you could say. And I go there, but I don't go to Sprouts because I love them. I go to Sprouts because they have what I need. I like their product, to put it in a more base way. And if I could get their product somewhere else for cheaper and better, you better believe I would do that. I have no commitment to them whatsoever. When you don't have commitment guarding your relationship, you have a consumer-based relationship with that person. You're with them because you like what they offer you. But if you could get it better somewhere else for better, for more convenience, you would go that way. We treat our friendships that way. We treat our romantic relationships that way. And we could even treat our children that way if we're not careful. So committed love is very vital to the whole pie, right? To the whole of Ahava. But can you be overcommitted? Absolutely. So the people who struggle with overcommitment, the word, we have a modern day word for it. It's called codependency. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that word before, but it's the need to be needed. It's the need to be needed. So those of you guys who are in this room are like, man, those people who struggle with doubt, they're a mess. Well, this is probably more for you then. This is going to convict you. So the people who struggle with doubt, just so you know, we have no temptation to idolize relationships, okay? We have no temptation to do that. You want to know why? We're too selfish to make a relationship the whole of our being. So that's negative. Yeah, we're selfish for doing that, but we're also protected from something. People who are codependent absolutely make idols of their relationships very easily. The reason why is because the primary way a codependent person receives their value system in their life is through being needed by those that they care about, which is why they will intentionally find people that sometimes treat them very badly, and they will prove their love by loving the unlovable. They'll be like, man, I'm with this person, and they're just like a total jerk. And they'll be like, well, what do you like about them? And they're like, well, you know, like I just love them. And isn't that God's love? I'm like, well, not really. You know, you don't have to be dating them to love them. You know, you could love them other ways. You know, like you don't have to be romantic with them in order to love them. You could care about them. And how about you balance that out with how about some protective love? How about you balance that out by being able to call them on their stuff, because the stuff that they're doing is damaging to you and them, but instead you've turned into an enabler. You haven't even realized it. Or you're raising kids and you intentionally cripple them because you don't want them to grow up and not need you anymore. So you don't teach them how to do things, and you keep them in a bubble, and you make them afraid of the world, all because of your deep, incessant fear that you will not be needed. This is, again, from C.S. Lewis. He says, when he talks about a codependent woman that he knew, he said she continued all of her service because if she had dropped it, she would have faced that fact that she was determined not to see. She would have known for a certainty that she was not needed. That is the first motive. Then, too, the very laboriousness of her life silenced her secret doubts as to the quality of her love. The more her feet burned, the more her back ached, the better, for this pain whispered in her ear, how much I must love them that I do all of this for them. This is the second motive. Right? So it looks very, and by the way, this is in my time of counseling, this type of imbalance is the most difficult one to deal with as a counselor. If I talk to someone who struggles with overindulgence and the passionate side, it's very easy for me to be like, hey, you know, you're not very, very loving right now. They'd be like, oh, I know. You know, they know it. And it's easier for me to move them because of that. But if I talk to someone like this and I'm like, you know, you're not loving them by doing this, they're like, what? Isn't this what Christ did for me? Like, he loves me abundantly with all of his being. Like, he never gives up on me. He never surrenders on me. I'm like, yeah, absolutely true. But God does separate himself from people for a time because he realizes that his presence is doing more harm than good. God does not enable people in their sin. He is tough with us when we need to be tough with, right? Your overabundance of this love is making you miss the whole. And that is being very destructive in your life. And it's actually causing destruction in the people around you. Be very weary of this love, because it's a trap. It's a steel trap. And if you ask yourself this, just this very simple question, how much of my validation do I get from my relationships? You could probably tell how much of this love you struggle with. I'm going to run through the other ones very quickly because we don't have a whole lot of time left. The next one, like I said, would be that protective love. Is it possible to have too much protection in relationships? That one's a little easier to see, isn't it? What happens if you're overprotective in your marriage? You become manipulative, jealous, anxious, right? How about your kids? Once again, you become manipulative. You become controlling. You become fearful, anxiety-driven, stress-prone. How about your relationships? Once again, you could be a jerk. You could be abrasive to people, calling them out on stuff that they didn't really need to be called out on, right? You could be very, very offensive to people around you because you're supposedly protecting them. This is usually people who struggle with this kind of love, the statement I hear from them all the time is, well, I was just trying to be honest. It's like, well, congrats. You honestly broke their heart. I'm sure God is very happy with you, you know? But they're like, oh, I was just being honest, you know? And that's their cop-out. Protective love could be very damaging if it's not balanced by what? Mercy. It's not balanced by mercy, commitment, passion, encouragement. Right? How about merciful? Is it possible to be overly merciful? Once again, you could be overly giving in relationships to the point where you're not taking care of yourself, right? How are you going to love people if you are so giving of yourself that you have nothing left to give? Like, I've talked to people where they give so much of their money that they can't pay their rent. They're like, well, I was just loving. I'm like, well, yeah, now you're homeless. You know, like that. I'm sure that that guy's happy that he took all your money, but you don't have any means to support yourself now. You now guess what happens? Now you have to lean on your relationships for help, right? Because you gave too much. Or they'll serve or minister to the point where they're run ragged. I think about Moses in the book of Exodus, where he tried to be the senior pastor for over 1 million people, right? He was up from sun up to sun down every day, counseling every single day. And Jethro, his father-in-law, is like, dude, you are so out of balance, man. He's like, you need help. He's like, look what you're doing. You, first of all, you're being a bad counselor, because I'm sure the advice you gave the first guy who came up to you was pretty good. But by the 50th, you're probably giving some pretty, you know, you're probably phoning it in pretty hard. You know, you're not really giving that guy the attention he needs, right? You need to give some people around you that are going to help. You can't do this. It's too much. You could be overly merciful towards people, or you could be, like I said, an enabler. The definition of enabler, by the way, is someone who protects someone else from natural consequences so that they do not learn from their mistakes, right? So when you protect people from natural consequences, really simple example, like let's say your kid didn't study and so they got an F. That's their fault. That's the natural consequence of not studying. You get an F. If you're an enabler, you'll go in, you'll talk to the teacher, be like, that's not fair. You know, it's not fair that you gave my kid an F, and the teacher would be like, yeah, it kind of is. They missed off your question. And you'd be like, no, you know, like, you got to give them another chance. You got to do this. You got to do that. What are you doing? You're protecting them from natural consequences so they don't learn from their mistake. That's enabling, right? And you do it in every type of relationship. That comes from too much mercy, okay? So as we wrap up, I want to show you guys something that is amazing. It's glorious. So beautiful. So as I said, in God, we see all of these appropriately balanced. But John gets more specific. If you remember the passage I began with, he gets more specific about where we could see all these things balanced correctly. In 1 John 3:16, I'll read it again. He says, by this we know love. Because what? He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John is saying, he has the audacity to say that in the cross alone, if you just looked at that one thing, you would see every love perfectly balanced. So let's go through it, and I'll show you this. Number one, do we see passion in the cross of Jesus Christ? Absolutely we do. It is not a mistake that we call the crucifixion of Christ the passion of the Christ. We call it that because it wasn't any type of indifference that led him to the cross. It wasn't obligation that led him to the cross. It wasn't fear that led him to the cross, but it was deep, personal, intimate passion for his bride that he so desperately wanted to save. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. What led Jesus to the cross? It was the joy of receiving you one day in his kingdom. That joy put him on that cross. When he was going to the cross, he wasn't dragging his feet. He wasn't like, oh, I wanted to live forever, but I guess I'll give my life for you guys. You know, like he was joyous about it. There's a beautiful moment in The Passion of the Christ, the movie. If you guys haven't seen it, it's amazing. His passion is deep. But there's a part in the movie where they bring him up to Golgotha, the top of the mountain, and he has his cross and he embraces it. He hugs it. And the Romans guards, they mock him. They're like, you're going to embrace your crucifixion? And Jesus would say, yeah. For I do not do this for myself, but for the ones that I love. How about commitment? Do we see commitment in the cross? Absolutely. From the cross, Jesus demonstrated his love for us, not for a time, but for all of eternity. When Jesus, before he died, he gave him the cup and he says, drink of it. This is the new covenant in my shed blood. That covenant lasts for all of eternity. God pledged his undying, faithful love towards you, not for a simple time, not just merely for your lifetime, but for all of eternity. God loves you and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, for when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then Paul in Romans 8, he says that if God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? And later on, he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trial or tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the commitment that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. How about protective love? Jesus demonstrated such an interest in your protection and my protection that he was willing to forego his own protection in order to bring us to salvation. Isaiah 53 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. How about merciful love? God demonstrates infinite mercy towards us in that, again, it was for the joy set out before him that he gives his life, but also because he was willing to forgive any and all sins simply by faith in what he did. Colossians 1, verse 21 through 22 says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Do you see yourself as holy and blameless simply by what Jesus Christ did for you? That is the merciful love he demonstrates. And then finally, in the most stunning display of God's love yet, he demonstrates friendship love towards us. Friendship, like I said, demonstrates equality with the Creator. For you cannot be a friend with someone that you're not equal to. I can't be friends with my dog. It just doesn't work. Some people would disagree with me, but I'm sorry. My dog and I don't have that much in common. And so a lot of people, when they looked at God, they said, how could we be friends with God? God is so infinitely above us. I mean, the difference between me and a dog and God and me is so infinitely different, so much infinitely greater, I can't even understand it to any capacity. So how could the eternal Creator possibly have a friendship with his creation? How could we become like God? Well, the answer is that we can never become like God, but God became like us, even in the frailty of our life, in the shame of our death. Hebrews 2, verse 10 through 11 says this, for it was fitting for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that incredible? That's the love of God. That's the love that God demonstrates to us, perfect balance and harmony in all instances. And the more we understand that and the more balanced we become, the more we can love like God. So first you must receive love, for you cannot give what you do not have. And then you must learn love, for you cannot practice what you don't understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you for the love that you've demonstrated towards us, that in you and you alone, all things are made right and new. God, you harmonize love so perfectly in your being, and we praise you for your cross, just how unbelievable it was that you were able to love us so passionately, so personally, in such commitment and protection, such mercy and such friendship, God. Please teach us to love like you. We want to be people that love this world like you loved us. God, not passionless, not in weak and frail ways that have caused so many problems in our relationships, but in your way, God, that we might live in harmony with others, just as we live in harmony with you. And in your name, amen.